so glad to be here with all of you this morning. Grateful the sun has been shining the last 3 days. We don't have another weekend. It's like 8 weeks in a row of rain. So it's the small things, right? So today, I'm excited for today. Oh, real quick, I hope you saw our visitors from South Carolina visiting today. The Squires family. Yeah. So I have to point them out. So sorry if I embarrassed you guys. So glad you're visiting with us. We miss you guys. So, all right. We are going to kick off a series, and we're just going to walk through the Sermon on the Mount together. So we've had recent messages that have touched on the theme related to living out what we actually profess to believe. We talked about living now in the reality of the empty tomb. We've heard about living now in a manner that demonstrates Jesus' prayer that God's kingdom be done, His will be done, His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And last week we were blessed with Stephanie Kantz and her message all about focusing on living out the love that we profess as followers of Jesus Christ. Stephanie, thanks for bringing that great word last week. And so it's in light of this, I just have the sense that God just maybe wants us to hang out in that theme for a while. And so what we're going to do is we're going to begin to walk through Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the greatest message ever proclaimed, perhaps the greatest sermon ever shared, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And just to kind of set the stage for the Sermon on the Mount a little bit, I want to just share with you some quotes and sayings from different people at different points in history regarding the Sermon on the Mount because, well, we'll get there. But look at what Dietrich Bonhoeffer has to say about the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, "The Sermon on the Mount is not a statement to be treated in a cavalier fashion by saying that this or that isn't right or that here we find an inconsistency. Its validity depends on its being obeyed." So that whole point of living out what we profess to believe, right? So its validity depends on its being obeyed. This is not a statement that we can freely choose to take or leave. It is a compelling, lordly statement. And then similarly, German theologian Joachim Hermias says, "What Jesus teaches in the sayings collected in the Sermon on the Mount is not a complete regulation of the life of the disciples. And it is not intended to be. Rather, what is taught here is symptoms, signs, examples of what it means when the kingdom of God breaks into the world, which is still under sin, death, and the devil. You yourselves should be signs of the coming kingdom of God. Signs that something has already happened." So, when we are reading and approaching Jesus' teachings in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, it is a picture of that inbreaking of the kingdom. People who are living in the kingdom in the here and now, and we just, but lest we forget, we just declared that together in that last song, that we are right now living in the kingdom. Right? If Jesus is in you, if you have professed a faith in Jesus, then that means God's kingdom has broken into your own heart, and then through you, the kingdom has broken in here, that God is, His kingdom is expanding through your life. Right? And this is something that already happened. So when we approach the Sermon on the Mount, this is kingdom ethics, this is kingdom values, this is kingdom living. This is to be the normative ethic for men and women and children who follow Jesus. And then Stanley Hauerwas has said this, "Jesus' life is but a commentary on the sermon, and the sermon is the exemplification of His life." And we'll come back around to this point a little bit at the end, because Jesus, in giving these teachings, He's not giving us anything that He Himself hasn't demonstrated and lived out for us already in His own life. So when we hear the words of the Sermon on the Mount, it points us to Jesus. And when we look at Jesus' ministry, it points us to His teachings on the Sermon on the Mount, because those two things are interconnected. Now, another perspective for us as Anabaptists, of which the Brethren in Christ originates, the Sermon on the Mount was central to discipleship and obedience in following Jesus Christ. And that is something that our heritage as Anabaptists has taken very seriously. That's one of our core values is obediently following Jesus. And I just want to share with you some more quotes specifically from some Anabaptists. This is from J.G. Castle in way back in 1901, given at one of the General Assemblies. And he said this: "This is not the principle of self-defense or fighting for one's rights, but rather that of taking wrong and suffering ourselves to be defrauded. In trying to defend our cause and maintain our rights, it is very easy to get overzealous and overstep the mark so that someone else is wronged or defrauded. Thus, it is always best to take wrong and avoid being a wrongdoer." Now, Castle here was influenced by Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, which would lead him to make such a statement. When we approach the Sermon on the Mount, and we will specifically get to passages or verses that most likely you can, if you know the Sermon on the Mount, you could probably see which verses he's talking about already here. But the reality of what Castle is saying here is that just like Jesus demonstrated these things, he's talking about a cruciform lifestyle. And when we approach the Sermon on the Mount, it calls us to live, it calls, C-A-L-L-S, not calls, but calls us to live a cruciform lifestyle. Right? John Zurcher, 1973, said this: "The Sermon on the Mount was not explained away," referring to the early Anabaptists. "It was not explained away. It contained the commands of Jesus to be observed in the here and now." And then one more quote. Gunnar Weston says this: "The Sermon on the Mount was the basis of their strict rule of living." This might lead to some questions for some of us. What should we do then with the Sermon on the Mount? As we've heard, is it meant to be embraced and lived out in the here and now? Or is it something, some teaching that's meant only for radical Christians, only for those zealous believers? Is it merely pie in the sky thinking? I like what Scott McKnight says in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He says this: "There is something vital in letting the demand of Jesus, expressed over and over in the sermon as imperative or command, stand in its rhetorical ruggedness. Only as demand do we hear this sermon as he meant it to be heard, as the claim of Jesus upon our whole being." And so this is the approach that I'm going to encourage us to take as we begin our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. Let us just approach these words as they are, in their ruggedness, in the demand from Jesus that he, from which he speaks these words, oh, into the crowd, thus into us and over us as Millersville Brethren in Christ Church. Let us approach them as they are, the words of Jesus, the claims of Jesus upon our lives. Because if we claim Jesus as Lord, then that means we give him control over every aspect of our lives. Let us approach the Sermon on the Mount with such a posture. And I want to just break something down real quick too. Just kind of the flow of where this fits in the Matthew's Gospel. And I've shared this before at some points in time, but in chapter 4, we have Jesus being led out by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, where he is tempted. He's fasting for that time, and he's tempted by the evil one during that time. And then after he returns from that time, he calls the disciples to come follow him. And then right after that, at the very end of chapter 4, there's this little paragraph that says Jesus went around Galilee proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and teaching and healing people of sicknesses and exorcising demons. And then that's how chapter 4 ends. And then we go right into the Sermon on the Mount. chapters 5, 6, and 7. So, in chapter 4, Jesus begins his earthly ministry by calling the disciples to follow him. And then in chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus says, as my followers, here are the kingdom ethics that are to be characteristics of your lives. And then in chapters 8 and 9, it's set up where there are three miracles, and then Jesus gives a little teaching on discipleship, and then three miracles, and then Jesus gives a teaching on discipleship. So Jesus then in chapters 8 and 9 says, I am going to show you what this looks like. And then in chapter 10, which is known as the missionary discourse, Jesus says, here's the authority, now you go preach what I taught you, and you go heal like you've seen me heal, now you go do it. So Jesus calls us in chapter 4, he teaches us the kingdom ethics in chapters 5, 6, and 7, he shows us what it looks like in chapters 8 and 9, and in chapter 10 he says, guess what, it's your turn, go on the authority and do it. And so that's where the Sermon on the Mount kind of fits in at least in a sense, to the overarching theme of Matthew's Gospel. And it also parallels the later chapters, chapters 23 and 24, where Jesus has some harsh words for the Pharisees. So here in chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus has some powerful kingdom words for those who want to be his followers. And in chapters 23 and 24, he has some harsh words for those who think they're followers, but are coming up short. And so that's where it fits in the overarching structure of Matthew's Gospel. So then, in light of this, we could say that at the sermon, the center of the Sermon on the Mount is the reality that Jesus is calling us to follow him. As we've heard from all of those quotes, these words, as his followers that we receive, are meant to be lived out in the here and now. Perhaps we could maybe, and this example might not be a good one, but as people who live in America, we have this thing called the U.S. Constitution. And whenever a federal judge is sworn in, or whenever the President of the United States of America is sworn in, part of that swearing in involves some sort of phrasing or words that they declare that I will defend and stand up for and lean on the United States Constitution. I will uphold the Constitution. For us as followers of Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount is our Constitution. The Sermon on the Mount is the thing that we are to uphold, not only with our speech, but with our very lives, with how we live. The Sermon on the Mount is our constitution. It is our ethic that is rooted in Jesus Christ himself. And as he calls us as his followers to obey and live these things out in the here and now. So, let's get into this. Let's get into the Sermon on the Mount. The very first thing we see in the Sermon on the Mount is the authority of the sermon itself is rooted in Jesus' very identity. The authority of the Sermon on the Mount is rooted in Jesus' identity. Look at these first two verses. And these first two verses are way more than just kind of narrative statements. We find these words. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying... Now, there's so much going on here in these verses. Many scholars have made connections between Jesus and Moses here. And Matthew's gospel, it's believed, was written for a largely Jewish audience. And so there's a lot of Jewish connections, more so than maybe John's gospel or even Mark's gospel or Luke's gospel, which seem to have more of a Gentile audience in mind in some ways. And so what we find here are these connections between Jesus and Moses. And I agree with these connections that many people make. But I think when we actually look here at verses 1 and 2, we see something deeper. We see that Jesus is not merely a new Moses, but rather he is God who has come down. So these very words in the Sermon Sermon on the Mount are words given to us directly from God Himself. And that makes them very serious things that we have to take account of and will be held to account for in regard to how we live in light of these teachings. Look at this. Look at these connections. We're told right away that Jesus saw the crowd. Well, interestingly enough, in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, when Moses encounters God in the burning bush, we're told when God begins to talk to Moses, He says, well, don't just take my word for it. Let's turn there. Turn to Exodus 3. Exodus 3, verse 7 and 8. God speaks to him and says, I have observed, or your translation might say seen there. I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings, and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So, things I want to point out there. God says, I have observed the misery of my people. I've seen the misery of my people. Later, at the end of chapter 9, Jesus is going to look upon the crowd and He's going to see them and He's going to notice that they are an oppressed people that have no shepherd. And we see the same thing here in chapter 5, verse 1. Jesus sees the crowd. And then He goes up onto the top of a mountain. And likewise, that's another connection then that we see between Jesus and Moses, or Jesus and God Himself here. Jesus went up onto the mountain. Throughout Exodus, where does Moses encounter God? On top of the mountain. He receives the law from the people on top of the mountain. He goes up with the 70 elders to the top of the mountain to have the meal that will consecrate their covenant with God together. So throughout Exodus, there's this importance of meeting with God up on the mountain. So Jesus goes up on the mountain like Moses did, but God met with Moses on Mount Sinai, verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 3, the first part of verse 3. In Exodus it says, Moses went up on the mountain to God. Plain and simple. Moses went up on the mountain to God. But then here's where we see a big distinction in the third connection point. We're told that in the original Greek, it says this. It has the word for Jesus' mouth there. Jesus opened His mouth, is what it says in the Greek. In our English translations, it says Jesus began to teach them. But it literally says He opened His mouth. Now, when Moses went up onto the mountain to meet with God, did Moses do the speaking? No. Moses did the listening. Moses did the receiving when he went up onto the mountain. The rest of Exodus 19, verse 3. And the Lord called to him. The Lord spoke to him from the mountain. This is what you must say to the house of Jacob and explain to the Israelites. And then he goes on from there. I'll just read through verse 6. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant. Interesting. I think Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount in that same mindset. If you will carefully listen to me and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples, although the whole earth is mine, and you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. These are the words that you are to say to the Israelites. So Moses on Mount Sinai received the law from God, but here on the mountain it was God who spoke. And similarly in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes up on the mountain like Moses did, but it was Jesus who speaks. So I think there are connections between Jesus and Moses, but I think right away these first two verses are pregnant with meaning, and really it shows us right from the beginning here that Jesus is God. Why should we listen to Him? Because He's God. He's not just some wise teacher who has some interesting things to say that maybe we should listen to. But since He is God in the flesh, who is speaking to His people from the mountain, we need to listen. And interestingly enough, later on, and at the Jesus transfiguration, when He's up on top of the mountain again, and Peter, James, and John are witnessing this, and the prophet Moses and the prophet Elijah are there on top of the mountain with Jesus, and then the Father speaks from the mountain, what does He say? He says, "This is My Son whom I love. Listen to Him." Listen to Him. Because He's greater than Moses. And He's greater than Elijah. Why? Because He is God in the flesh. He is the Son in the flesh. What are the implications of this then? What are the implications? There are three, I think. Again, we see Jesus as the new Moses who will lead His people on a new exodus. So the cross, the ministry of Jesus, is a new exodus, setting people free. And we see then also that Jesus, He's a new Moses, but He is also greater than Moses, as the book of Hebrews would also tell us. Why? Because He is God. And we could just go back to Matthew chapter 1 and be reminded of what the angel said about Jesus before He was born. The angel said, she will give birth to a son, in verse 21 of Matthew 1. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name Him Jesus, or Yeshua, because He will save His people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means. The name of Jesus, or Joshua in the Hebrew, or Yeshua, means the one who saves. So the one who is up on the mountain speaking these words is the very one who saves. But He's not only just some great human. Why? Because 1:23, Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that says the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name Him Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. So in Jesus we see God in the flesh and the one who is going to rescue His people. That's the same theme throughout the Old Testament. If we could take the Old Testament and summarize it in one sentence, it would simply be this. God is the hero. God is the hero. And we see it through all the flawed people that He works through. But who's the one that's always saving? Not the people. It's God. Same thing here with Jesus. Who is He? He is God. He is God who rescues. He is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. Man, we haven't even gotten into the words of Jesus yet in the Sermon on the Mount. This is good stuff. Thirdly, Jesus then is giving a new law. The Sermon on the Mount is the new law for the people of God, for disciples. Jesus is giving a new law for the new people of God. The new people of God being both Jew and Gentile believing in Jesus Christ together, also referred to as the church. The Sermon on the Mount is the new law for the church. What are the first words that Jesus speaks from the mountain? The first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Now this word blessed, it means more than just happy. Happiness is kind of a fleeting thing, isn't it? I mean, some days I feel happy, some days I don't. Right? Now, the word blessed has more of this idea of being free from our worries, free from our cares, or even better, it has this idea of standing in the approval of the King. So to be blessed by God is to have the approval of God. And Jesus says, who are these people who are blessed? Who are these people who have this approval of the King? It's those who are poor in spirit. And literally, this means that we are beggars. The poor in spirit are beggars. These are Jesus' first words. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who are spiritually poor. Friends, the first thing we must all do is recognize and admit that we have nothing to bring to God except for a broken and empty shell. The very first teaching of this new law for the new people of God, Jesus is saying this. Everybody who has the approval of God is those who come to God, and this is their posture. We come to God on our knees, not because we're groveling. We come to God with empty hands because really, that's all that we have. It's one of need. We recognize our need, and it can be, it's not only a spiritual need, it can be a real physical need too. It's been a both and thing. But the spiritually bankrupt, the spiritual beggars are blessed by God. Why? Because they are the people that are not trying to be better than they are. They are the people that admit their need for God. Friends, without admitting our need for God, there's no promise of the kingdom. The only people that will not be in the kingdom are those that do not admit their need for God. The rapist who repents. The pedophile who repents. The thief who repents. That spirit of repentance is Matthew 5:3. God, I am nothing without you. I have nothing without you. The very first words of the Sermon on the Mount. Friends, as we spend time over these next couple weeks working through the Beatitudes at the beginning here, it would do us well to remember that the Beatitudes are the opposite of what the worldly culture around us values. The worldly culture around us values those who raise themselves up. But according to God's kingdom, God approves those who lower themselves down. That's a hard thing to realize in our culture. A hard way to live sometimes. Especially, I mean, we could talk about self-actualization. There was about 100 years ago or so, maybe 75 years ago or so, there was a psychologist named Abraham Maslow, and you might have learned in Psych 101 about Maslow's hierarchy of need, right? Well, at the top of his hierarchy of need is self-actualization. And as you look at what Abraham Maslow taught about self-actualization, there were some characteristics, and these weren't all the only characteristics, but some I thought were interesting, I wanted to share. Some characteristics of a self-actualizer, according to Maslow, are these, that they are reliant on their own experiences and their own judgment. And then secondly, a second characteristic, they are, focus on their own autonomy, right? And so it's about me. It's what I do. It's what I choose. It's all about me. It's all about myself. And that means then that I'm going to pull my own self up by my own bootstraps. I'm not going to come to any God on my knees with my hands outstretched, because that would not lead me to the self-actualization that it needs to make me a full and whole person. And it's interesting that when we look at Maslow and others around that time, this actually comes out of, he was influenced heavily by humanistic psychology. And the basic tenet, now this is, you know, just bringing it down to like one statement, okay? Humanistic psychology really is all about, it's humanity is number one. There's no need for a God, because humanity is the best, right? Sorry, that was a Nacho Libre reference. Scott McKnight says this about the poor in spirit. He says, this sort of person thus comprehends that he or she must be faithful in the midst of oppression and also form solidarity with other oppressed people. In other words, the poor in spirit love God enough to trust God, and they love others enough to form alliances with hope, compassion, and justice. Friends, biblical reality here is that in order to be the best person we can be, it's not through seeking self-actualization, but through humbly coming on our knees before a God who loves us. That is the primary way we become the best person that we can be. Turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 3. It's right after 1 and 2 Timothy. Look at what Paul says to Titus here in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. He says, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. You hear that? The kindness of our Savior and God's love for mankind. So when Jesus appeared, He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out His Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. Did you hear what Paul said there? He said, you're not saved through any self-actualization. You're not saved through anything that you do. You're not saved because you're a good person or because of your striving. You're not saved because of anything like this. Nobody is saved by any of those things. But rather, we are saved because God is kind. Because God has loved us and given us His Son, and it's through Jesus, His Son, and the power of the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit that fills us in that moment of faith. He says He pours out His Spirit on us abundantly. And John would say in 1 John that nobody who denies or anybody who denies Jesus actually does not have the Spirit in them. So we need the Spirit to bring this reality to the forefront of our minds. So we are hit with that moment when we say, oh my word, I need Jesus. For the follower of Jesus, we do not chase self-actualization, but rather a Christ-actualization. It is in Christ that we find our identity. It is in Christ that we find our purpose. It is in Christ that we find grace and mercy to get through each day as the sun rises and sets. It is through Christ that these things are true, not through self. So the first thing Jesus teaches here is that we need to admit our need for Him. And He says, theirs, the promise is theirs, is the kingdom of heaven. And theirs is emphasized in the Greek. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, you want the kingdom? This has to be your posture. Anybody who tries to come into the kingdom through any other posture will not get in. And let us not be remiss, too, that this does not happen by ourselves. God, knowing who we are, knowing that we need to be part of an independent community of Christ followers to continue to encourage one another toward Christ actualization. Ephesians 4:16, Paul says, about the church. From Jesus, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, that's you and I, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. Jesus is the head of the church. Not you, not me, not any board, not any leader, not any one person. Jesus is the head of the church. We are the ligaments. We are the muscles. We are the bones. We are the flesh and the skin. And we are the individual pieces that work and to build each other up into the head. We walk together, pointing one another towards Christ, so that Christ and the regenerating of the Holy Spirit is at work in us and working us, leading us towards Christ actualization, not self actualization. That's why church is so important, not just Sunday morning, but making sure that we are regularly gathering together with other believers who can continually encourage us, remind us of the truth of the gospel, and point us toward Jesus. The second thing Jesus says here, and it's directly tied into the first thing The first beatitude, the second word from the mountain related to the first. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, this is not just a mourning like at a funeral or mourning over a loss of something. Now, God does, of course, meet us and comfort us in the midst of that. But in its context here, what are we mourning over? What are the people mourning over here who are blessed by God, who stand in the approval of God? Here's what I think in context it's saying. When we admit, according to the first beatitude, that we are spiritual beggars in need of God, then we come, part of that reality is coming face to face with our own brokenness and the brokenness of the world. In other words, we come face to face with our sin and the sin of the world. And what is our response? Just as the response of that first beatitude is this, the posture of this second beatitude is one of mourning. Mourning over sin, my own, and the sins of the world. The only right and true response to our spiritual bankruptcy is a response of lament. It's a response of mourning, a response of grieving. But in our culture today, the response to sin is more often than not one of excuses or rationalizing or trying to reason things in different ways. But I think part of the reality is it's easier for us to do that than it is to actually mourn over my own sin and the sin of the world in which we live. It's easier to do that than to wrestle with it personally. I remember as I was writing about this week and thinking about this, I remembered probably, I don't know, 15 years ago or so when Stacy and I were still living in York, there was a York County commissioner or somebody in government in York County at that time got caught with pornography on their work computer. And I just remember for a short time after that, there was a lot of dialogue on the news and a lot of dialogue in the local York Daily Record and the York Dispatch. And I was surprised by how many people were saying things like, it's not hurting anybody. What's the big deal? Or they would say things like, who cares? Well, really, is that a victimless thing? I think studies and research in sex trafficking and such things today would be quick to tell us, no, that is, pornography is not a victimless crime. It's not a victimless action. What about that guy's wife? To make a statement like, it's not hurting anybody, really? What about his wife and kids? I think we've got to stop being so quick to try to explain things away and actually allow God through the Holy Spirit to help us see things for as they really are. And this is difficult. I know. Listen, I should probably put a disclaimer here as we're leading off in the Sermon on the Mount here. Like, I fall short in many ways. But my prayer is that I would lean into these things more and more in my life. That my life would be one of continual conversion towards Christ's likeness, where the characteristics of the Sermon on the Mount are more and more evident in me. So I know you might be feeling the same way. But let's lean into these things together. Can we? Will we? It's difficult. But we must come to the reality that we are not who we think we are, nor is the world what we think it is. You know, I just find it interesting, like another brief example, the city of Portland, Oregon. It's often made fun of for kind of being weird and stuff, but Portland was kind of touting themselves as being a city that doesn't have any racism. Well, if you have been in the news much lately, you'll find out, well, Portland is coming face to face with its subverted racism. And now as a city, Portland has to wrestle with who they really are as a city in light of that reality. That's just kind of one quick, brief example. But friends, I believe it is from this place that we can actually begin to live differently and make a difference through the regenerating presence of God in us through His Holy Spirit. And the promise here, the promise for this beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or no, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Or, yeah, I'm getting mixed up. Sorry. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The promise is for those who mourn over their sin and the sin of the world, they will be the ones that actually receive comfort. And this is no mere pat on the back. This is no mere thrill-seeking moment or cheap thrill. But rather, it's the reality of the empty tomb again. The tomb is still empty and we are still standing in empty tomb. That in Jesus, sin is a defeated foe. And in light of that truth, that can be a comfort for us in the here and now. Like Paul says in Titus 3, that it's the kindness of God appeared. The grace of God appeared in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus defeated death. We are no longer slaves to sin. Death has no power over us anymore. And when we live in the light of that reality, when we come face to face with our sin, and then we look again at the one who dealt fully with our sin, we can take a collective sigh of relief. Because it's all been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. And that's good news, my friends. We see gospel right here in these first two Beatitudes. We see our need for Jesus, and we see Jesus comforting us. Right here, right away, the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with this grand focus on Jesus. I was thinking about this week as I was working through this, and I was like jazzed all week and just thinking about these opening verses, about the glorious Jesus who died for us. And as we continue to look at Jesus, as I reminded us at the beginning, God doesn't just call his people to do things that he has not done himself. We see Jesus living out the Beatitudes during his earthly ministry. How did he do so with these Beatitudes? We have a couple examples. The first thing we see of Jesus regarding his need. Now, Jesus, we know, was not sinful. So he didn't need God in the same way that you and I might need God in that sense. But Jesus, although not morally unworthy, he still demonstrated a life of total dependence on the Father. One of the ways we see this is through his prayer life, especially during his temptations. In Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, when Jesus was tempted by the evil one in the wilderness, he relied on the words of the Father in the Old Testament. He leaned on the Father. And then again in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he do? He fell on his face and prayed to the Father to sustain him through that moment and through what he knew was coming, which was the cross, the crucifixion, his death. So through prayer, Jesus demonstrated a way that we live out our need for God. And then we see Jesus. Of course, Jesus was not morally unworthy, but Jesus still mourned. He mourned over the sinful state of the world. I love turn. I love Jesus' words there. Turn to Matthew 23. When you hear Jesus' words himself. And this is found in the other Gospels as well, Mark and Luke. At least Mark. He says, and you can just kind of hear Jesus lamenting here. You can hear his heart's desire in this mourning. He says, he's looking over Jerusalem and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as hens gather her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Like Jesus isn't yelling at Jerusalem here. He's lamenting over Jerusalem. Those that he came to save, but they keep giving him the stiff arm. And he says, oh, I just want to bring you into my comforting arms. But yet you don't want anything to do with it. And then he says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Ah, the longing heart of our Savior Jesus. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to mourn over sin. He wants us to mourn over our own failures. It's okay. It's healthy to mourn over our own failures, lest we try to cover them up. And we know from many examples, I just think of David and Bathsheba, and when he tried to cover it up, he just ended up committing more and more sin. Let's stop trying to cover things up. Let's be that safe kingdom space where we can share those deep needs that we have, those deep needs that God is calling us to adopt in that posture, and mourn together, lament together, because in that God will comfort such people. God will comfort such people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. Thank you that you are such a loving and a gracious God. Scripture tells us that you are the one who has begun this good work in us. We need you to initiate this work in us. God, if there's anyone among us here today who has really maybe not admitted our need for you, I pray that through the regenerating power of your Holy Spirit, that we would come to that place where we would admit our need for you and begin to fully rely on you in and through all things. And I pray for us, Lord, that we would learn to mourn, not to be quick with an excuse, not to be quick to rationalize something away, but that we would simply just learn to mourn and lament over sin, whether it's our own sin or the sin of the world around us. And I pray for us that we would demonstrate a heart like Jesus' heart, who lamented over the waywardness of Jerusalem. May we lament in a way that is full of grace and truth and your love. And God, we just trust that you will give us what you promise. The promise of your kingdom, which has come in Christ. And the promise that you will comfort us as we mourn and lament together. Because the world is not how you designed it. But yet, we do have hope and trust that it's going to all be restored. In the meantime, may we hope. May we admit need. May we lament together. And in doing that, may we show your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Wrong. But I just kind of have a sense that there might be somebody here this morning who you've been trying to do it so long on your own that these words today just seem so foreign to you. I think Jesus just wants you to know that you can be free. All you have to do is just come to Him. You can be free and experience that new life and let go of trying to do it all on your own. If that is you today, come talk to me at the end of the service. Come talk to me, please. Let's say this benediction together from Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go in that power this week. Amen. Thanks. Love you, church.